Well, good evening, everyone. It's a real privilege to bring God's Word to you this evening again. So will you take up your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. And we'll be reading from verse 24 to verse 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening, and we want to recognize that you are God Almighty, Sovereign Lord, Ruler of heaven and earth. And we are dust, created from the dust, and we will return to the dust. We are like a flower in the field that flourishes today and fades away tomorrow. Lord, as we depend upon your everlasting arm, we look to your word now, and we expect and anticipate you to show yourself to us once again. We thank you that your word focuses and centers on your Son. And so our heart's desire this evening, O Lord, is that you would reveal your Son to us once again through your word, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that what we see here is not merely natural knowledge, but supernatural things revealed by your Spirit and through your word. We pray that you would be pleased to do that in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the idea that Jesus is going to convey in this passage, he had already spoken about earlier in Matthew's Gospel. So just a few pages ago in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38 to 39, this is what Jesus says. "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, Jesus said this in the context of sending out his 12 disciples on a missionary journey that they were supposed to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God too. Jesus warned them that they're going to, in this missionary journey, encounter persecution and that they should expect persecution against them. But he said to them that they shouldn't fear at all, because actually their Father in heaven cares for them, knows about their difficulties, and their Father in heaven will finally and ultimately deliver them. So even when persecution and rejection comes against them, it'll come against them not from foreigners only, but also from people within their own households. And so they should be ready when that happens. And Jesus says to them in that context, actually, whoever does not love me more than he loves even the members of his own household is not worthy to be my disciple. This is indicating for Jesus, actually, that our final allegiance and our highest allegiance should be to Jesus alone. Now, here in this context, in Matthew chapter 16, the situation is slightly different. Here we had already seen that Jesus was taking his disciples to a specific place because he wanted to ask them the fundamental question about his identity. He wanted to ask them, "Who do the people say I am? And who do you, as my disciples, say I am?" And in that context, we heard the proclamation, which Jesus said was absolutely right, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To this proclamation, Jesus says, this has not been revealed to Peter by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven. And actually, the mission of this Messiah, the mission of this Christ, will be to suffer, and it will be to die in Jerusalem at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. Upon hearing this statement, Peter was so confounded by what Jesus had said, because he, like the other disciples and like the Jews living at the time, had the expectation that the Jewish Messiah will be a conquering king, will finally come against the Romans who had oppressed them for so long, and he would come to vanquish their enemies. He would be a military leader. And so the idea that actually this Messiah will not be a military leader who overcomes the Romans, but someone who actually willingly lays down his life to be killed by the Romans, was an impossible thought for Peter. So Peter takes Jesus aside, he rebukes Jesus, and he tries to correct Jesus' misunderstanding of the role of the Messiah. But actually then Jesus says something profound to Peter. He corrects Peter in turn and says to him, "Peter, without the cross, there is no kingdom. Without the cross, there is no kingdom." And so what Peter advises is a kingdom without a cross. And Jesus says, that is exactly the advice that Satan gave Jesus in his temptations in the wilderness. So Jesus says no to Peter. He says to him that he has to endure the cross so that there might be a kingdom. But Jesus recognizes something further that's quite profound. He recognizes that this idea of the role of the Messiah as a military conquering leader who is going to overthrow the Romans is so pervasive in the thought of the disciples that actually he doesn't just need to correct their misunderstanding of the Messiah. He needs to correct their misunderstanding of the role of the followers of the Messiah as well. And that's exactly what he's going to do here. Jesus wants to show them that if he is the one who is the military conquering leader, well then his disciples will be some kind of military commanders. But that's exactly what he wants to show them is not the case. He is not this military conquering leader, and so his disciples are not military commanders. Instead, Jesus as the Messiah is the one who's going to come to lay down his life, to die on the cross, and to be raised to life again. And that fact should radically transform what disciples of Jesus really are. What it means to follow Jesus is it means to follow a crucified and risen Jesus. Now Jesus wants to show the implications of this in this passage here in front of us, and he wants to show how it applies to five different aspects of followers of Jesus. So if you're a disciple here of Jesus, it means that you need to form your identity around the real Jesus and not the imagined Jesus of the disciples. And that'll affect five areas. It'll affect the way you think about and live towards yourself, towards suffering, towards following, towards life, and towards judgment. Self, suffering, following, life, judgment. I want to show you each of these in this passage. The first one is the self, how we live towards ourselves. Take a look at verse 24. This is what it says. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding of this phrase that people need to deny themselves if they are to follow after Jesus. Let me clarify some things that it does not mean before we look at what it does mean. Firstly, it does not mean that anyone needs to deny their own personhood. The fact that they are a person who has been created in the image of God and therefore have this value that God has given to them, even a greater value than all the world, because God has made them in his own image. It doesn't mean that a person needs to deny their personhood. Nor does denying yourself mean that you deny your body. That is to say that the things that are connected with the body, like eating, drinking, and wearing clothes, and being married, these sort of things are not that things that we need to set aside if we are to become followers of Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells us that if we are to be like the pagans, Paul actually tells us this, they are the ones who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. In other words, so if someone is saying that what you need to do to be a follower of Jesus is to deny the fact that you have a body, then you have to realize what they're saying is completely false. Nor, in fact, does denying yourself mean that you deny the act of desiring. This is exactly the kind of thing put forward by the ancient Stoic philosophers, which has become radically popular in our own time once again, and by Buddhist thinkers as well. They say the way in which to end suffering in your life is by ending the act of desiring. If you just stop desiring, you will stop suffering because you will have no unwanted, unfulfilled desires. When Jesus says you have to deny yourself, he does not mean denying your personhood, denying the fact that you are made in the image of God, denying the fact that you have a body, denying the fact that you have desires. Instead, what he does mean is that we need to think about ourselves in reference to him. We need to think about ourselves in reference to him. In other words, if we are to realize that we need to live in light of his identity, we have to realize that there are things that are incompatible with his being. There are things that are part of our lives that are incompatible with his being. And those things we need to completely deny. What are some examples of this? Well, Jesus gives some examples in Matthew's gospel. So a bit later in Matthew's gospel, where he talks about the self once again in the context of the Pharisees, he says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, "For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." So an example of what it looks like to live for yourself rather than deny yourself is greed, self-indulgence, hypocrisy. And Jesus says that's totally inconsistent with someone who denies themselves and live for him. But there's another word that we often use when we talk about someone who is living for themselves and not denying themselves. And that word is simply sin. Paul so brilliantly explains what happens to a person once they have believed in Jesus, how there is a transformation of the old self to a new self. And the old self had its habits and ways of being, and the new self has totally different habits and ways of being. Paul says this so clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24, but he repeats it in many other places, for instance, in Colossians 3, verse 9 and 10. Let me tell you what he says in Ephesians 4. He says, "To put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, when Paul here talks about the transformation of the person, what it looks like when a person denies themselves, it doesn't at all mean that they deny their personhood, their image, that the fact that they're made in the image of God, even their bodies, or even the fact that they have desires. No, what he says here is that what happens is we recognize which desires are sinful, and we recognize which desires are good. We put off the old self and all the things that are accompanied with that, with deceitful desires. Those are no longer part of our lives. That's exactly the self that we deny. And rather, what we now have is we put on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The old self looked like self-indulgent sinfulness. The new self looks like Christ. And that's the bottom line that Jesus wants to bring. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that most famous of verses, this is what Paul says about his old self in relationship to his new self. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, Paul recognizes that the old self has been crucified with Christ. The life he lived in sin has been crucified with Christ. And there is a new life that he can now live. A new life unto God by Christ. But here is the point. Even our ability to put off the old self and to put on the new self, to deny our sinful desires and practices. Even all those things are enabled by the reality of the cross. This is what Paul brings out so clearly in Galatians 2 verse 20, and which Jesus tries to show is when he says that if you're going to follow after him and deny yourself, actually what the disciple looks like is patterned on what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do through the cross. Our self-denial then is in reference to Jesus. There's a second thing Jesus wants to show us about what it means to be a disciple of him who pattern their lives and who follow after the crucified Messiah. And that is, we have a different relationship to suffering. Take a look at verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, there's a couple of things that Jesus does not mean by this saying, taking up the cross. The first thing that Jesus does not mean is Jesus does not mean to relativize the reality of what he accomplishes on the cross. You see, what Jesus does on the cross once for all is a unique once in history thing. In that event, Jesus takes on the sin of his church, on himself, and dies for his bride so that they might be saved. So when Jesus says that we should take up our crosses, it's not at all in any kind of way like the cross that Jesus bore. The cross that Jesus bore was much heavier than any cross that we could ever bear. The second thing to realize about what this does not mean is so often this phrase is used by Christians and non-Christians alike merely to refer to some suffering that they are encountering. They talk about their discomforts or inconveniences as bearing their cross. So this week it took them 20 minutes to get to work rather than 15 minutes to get to work. And they say that is what they should be bearing their cross. That's not at all what Jesus means here when he talks about bearing our cross. So what does Jesus mean? What Jesus means is that there is a strong connection between who he is and what he has done, and who we are, and what we should do. In other words, if Jesus' identity was that he was a military conquering leader, that means that we should be military conquering generals. But he is not a military conquering leader in his first coming. What is he? He is the Messiah who has come to suffer and to die. So what does his disciples look like? Well, his disciples are the ones who follow after the crucified and risen Jesus. And they are the ones who are willing to suffer and die for him. Paul again expresses this connection between Jesus' suffering and our suffering very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." You see, we share in Christ's sufferings. In other words, to be a disciple of Jesus means we follow him in his course of life into suffering. The same sentiment is again in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. That I may know him. Paul is saying that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Same is true in Colossians 1 verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. You see, what Paul recognizes and reflects in each of these passages is that the reality of Jesus' identity and the reality of Jesus' work means that our identity and our lives are transformed in light of who he is and what he has done. Because Jesus is the crucified Messiah and embraced a life of suffering, we embrace a life of suffering in following him. Now, you might be sitting there and scratching your head and thinking to yourself, we live in the 21st century. This isn't the first century in which the Romans were sometimes persecuting Christians and putting them to death and all kinds of terrible things like that. We live in a society which is very different to the first century. What is the suffering that you are talking about? Well, let me give you some hints as to what this suffering looks like in the Christian life as compared to the world. What it looks like for us to suffer is it looks like daily we put sin to death in our bodies. It looks like daily we are resisting the devil and his snares, both in our actions and in our thought. It looks like waging war against sin and every principle that sets itself up against Christ. It means that we publicly, openly bind ourselves to Christ. And that means whatever will happen to Christ's followers in terms of persecution, or we are willing to face ourselves as well, because we follow after Jesus. If that means persecution, it means persecution. If it means famine, it means famine. If there is a price to be paid for following after Jesus, we are willing to pay it, and we will not revoke the name of Christ for anything. Anything under heaven or earth, even if it means we give up our lives. Now you might think to yourself, why? Why is this a pessimistic view of the world? Why would we give up our lives so willingly? Why would we suffer? Do Christians enjoy suffering? And the answer is no. Paul explains it so brilliantly in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 5, when he says this about the suffering that we endure. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. What does this mean? It means that the reality of suffering actually enables us to recognize that our lives are attached to the life of Jesus in a profound way, that he is the head of the body and we are his body, that he is the leader. And if the leader suffers, we go the course of the leader and we suffer as well. It means we don't enjoy suffering as an end in itself. We endure suffering. We even glory in suffering, because suffering doesn't have the final word here. Hope does. Hope, which is that wonderful word, here not meaning some fantastical dream that we dream up in our minds, but connected to the very promises of God, immortal, that will not die. How does that affect us? Does it mean we should seek after martyrdom? Like the Catholics glory in martyrdom, and like Muslims, they glory in martyrdom? No, we shouldn't glory in that. We shouldn't seek after our life being ended. We should seek to be ambassadors of Christ in all situations. And if that means martyrdom and death, then we embrace it with courage, because we know who stands at the other side of death. Christ our Lord, who has already endured and conquered death for us, so that he might be our risen Lord. So what does that mean in the way that we think about suffering? It means we have a new relationship to suffering, and we have a new relationship with death. We embrace the suffering that we have because we are following after Jesus, for Jesus' sake, because he has gone before us and he has laid down his life in the cross. That's the second thing that we find in this passage. We've seen that Jesus says that his identity affects two areas so far. It affects the way that we think about and live towards ourselves in relationship to him. It changes the way in which we think about and live towards suffering in light of him. And thirdly, it changes the way in which we think about what it means to follow after him. Take a look at verse 24 once again. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Jesus means becoming a lifelong disciple of him. It means that we become willing to forsake secondary things for his sake. So for instance, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 22, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. It means that we are willing to leave worldly things for the sake of following after Jesus, because he is the pearl of great price. He is the one more precious than anything in this world. And that's exactly reflected in the calling of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there and saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Matthew was willing to forsake even his tax booth, even his vocation, for the sake of following Jesus. It then means that we are not allowing the world and the stuff of the world to so intoxicate our hearts that it keeps us from following after Jesus. When Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, he said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." The point is not that he should sell all those things that he has. The point is that those things had such a hold on his heart that they actually prevented him from following after Jesus. So what it means to follow after Jesus is that self-denial and taking up the cross means we will forsake sin and experience any suffering so long as we can continue to be led by Jesus. This following does not only have to do with an initial becoming a disciple of Jesus. It also has to do with a lifelong walk with Jesus. And that walk centrally has to do with putting his word into practice daily in our lives. That's how Jesus describes being a disciple of him in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock." And right at the end, he tells us in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 that we should instruct and make disciples and teach them to obey everything that the Lord had commanded us. The word of Jesus then becomes the central way in which we govern our lives, the central principle in which we decide how we should conduct ourselves in the world. Is the words of Jesus centered in the reality of who Jesus is as the Messiah, as the one who laid down his life, was crucified, and as the one who was raised to life again. That's the third way in which this reality of Jesus crucified and being Jesus being raised to life again changed the way it means for us to follow him. So it changes the way we think about ourselves. It changes the way that we think about suffering, and it changes the way in which we think about following after Jesus. But fourthly, it also changes the way in which we think about life in general. Take a look at verse 25. Verse 25. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, Jesus is just here illustrating the principle that he has been demonstrating already concerning the self and suffering and following by talking about this relationship between finding your life and losing your life. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that there is a certain way to lose your life. And here you can look at the footnotes in your Bible and you might see there that it says that the word life is interchangeable with the word soul. So there's a way to lose your soul or find your soul. There's a certain way to lose your life. Where you actually lose your life and you actually lose your soul. What does Jesus mean by saying this? That there's a certain way to live in which you lose your life. Or there's a certain way to live in which you lose your soul. What is Jesus talking about here? I think maybe the best way to think about this is through what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, this is what Jesus says about life. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" That's a question that he asks them about anxiety. I think then what he means here by life is a life dominated by the things of this world. Everything that has to do with it. The worldly things, food, drink, clothes, possessions. He echoes the same thing again once in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, where he says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." You see, what Jesus is saying here is there's a certain way to live, and that life leads to you losing your life. And actually, what that way of life is what we can call a worldly life. A life which is lived and centered on the things of this world. It's a person who considers the most important thing in his life how much money he has in the bank. He considers it most important what his career advancement is. He considers it most important what kind of car he drives or what kind of house he lives in. Most important to this person is the things of this world. This is what Jesus says about that kind of life. He says it's a wasted life. If you live your life in the accumulation of things, you have lost your life already. This is the way that you lose a life, if you obsess about the things of the world. But Jesus says there's another way to live, and that is where you actually lose your life in order to gain it. Now, he means exactly, I think, here, what he had meant by life already. And that is that if you lose a world in which the center of your world is the stuff of this world, but rather the center of your world is Christ, who is crucified and risen. If he is the center of your world, well, actually, then you live a life which is worth living. You live a life in accordance with the way that he speaks of living here. Only when you live a life for the one who made you can you find your life and you can find your soul. That's why in verse 26, Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" I think this world compromises on so many things. Many people start out well-intentioned and they say, "Yeah, I think I'll become a Christian. I'm just going to compromise on one or two things so that I can get ahead in the world. Maybe it's not so important to tell the truth. Maybe it's not so important not to steal. Maybe it's not so important not to be faithful in marriage." Each of these things people are willing to compromise on. But Jesus says here, actually, there's a kind of way that you can live, even if you gain the whole world. It's worthless. It doesn't matter that you gain the whole world. He says, "If you lose your soul, you have forfeited something that is more valuable than even the whole world." One writer says it well. He says, "To sacrifice permanent spiritual welfare for temporary physical safety or comfort is a bad bargain. To sacrifice permanent spiritual welfare for temporary physical safety or comfort is a bad bargain." That's exactly the temptation that Satan gives. We've seen four things so far that Jesus says our lives are changed in as a result of because of his identity and his work. We've seen that our lives are changed because of the reality of him being the crucified and risen Messiah. And that changes the way that we think about ourselves, about sacrifice, about following after him, and about our lives. Now, lastly, he brings it to a conclusion by talking about judgment, how our lives are changed when we live in light of judgment. Take a look at verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each according to what he has done." Jesus here reminds his disciples that if you are to live for him, you are to live in light of the reality of his coming judgment. That's how you should govern your lives, realizing that one day Jesus is coming back and he will give to each what they deserve. The words he used to describe this judgment includes a couple of really important ideas to actually illustrate what this judgment will be like. He uses, for instance, this word, "The Son of Man is coming." And here it's most definitely a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where in Daniel chapter 7, he saw this great vision in verse 13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He says that the Son of Man will come with his angels. Now these angels Jesus had already spoken about in Matthew's gospel. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and of lawlessness. These mighty beings, angelic beings, are the ones who will come with Jesus in his second coming to earth. And they will with Jesus be the result of the judgment that will come on the earth. The Son of Man will come. He will come with his angels. And Jesus says he will come in the glory of his Father. That is, in the glory of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 verse 4 that Jesus was resurrected by the glory of the Father. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father in Philippians 2 verse 11. You see, what Jesus is saying here is he is going to be crucified. He is going to suffer and die for the sins of his people. He is going to be resurrected, but you know what's going to happen after that? He is going to be ascended into heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and from there, he will return in judgment. And he will judge every single person who has ever lived according to what they have done. It tells us here, then he will repay each person according to what he has done. What does it mean for you and me? It means that everything you do matters. There is no thought, there is no word, there is no action, there is no inaction, there is no money or hours or talents in your life that does not matter. Everything matters. And everything matters for Judgment Day. Every second of it matters for Judgment Day. And that doesn't mean in the least that anything that we can do will accomplish for ourselves salvation before God. There is nothing we can do to accomplish that salvation. Only Christ and trusting in him and his cross will give us this access and reconciliation to God, our Heavenly Father. But what we do matters, because in that final day, in that judgment, our lives, how we have lived our lives, will be a reflection of whether we have truly believed in Christ or not. If we have believed in Christ, we will bear the fruits of the Spirit, just as he had described. And if we have not believed in Christ, or if we have been hypocrites like the Pharisees, our lives will be just like theirs, clean on the outside, but completely blackened on the inside. Jesus closes then with a final statement in verse 28. Where he says, truly I say to you, there are some here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is one of the hardest statements that Jesus says in all the gospel. The difficulty lies in this. What does Jesus mean by some will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? He doesn't mean here that Jesus will return in his second coming. In all of his glory, in the way that he had just described, he's actually referring to something else. And there are three proposals that people have put forward in explaining exactly what does it mean that the Son of Man will be coming, and some standing there, the disciples of Jesus, will actually, in some sense, see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Three proposals that people have given. The first one is that Jesus is talking about his transfiguration. If you take a look at your Bibles, you'll see that the next chapter is Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus is transfigured before their faces. And the glory that has been within Jesus this whole time is revealed to his disciples, even as Moses and Elijah appears with Jesus on the mountain. That might be the place in which Jesus demonstrates his kingdom. There's a second possibility of what this could mean. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus predicts not only what will happen at the end of the age, but also happen in the more immediate future of Jerusalem, that actually Jerusalem will be overthrown and its temple will be destroyed. Some think that the coming of the kingdom of Jesus actually refers to this passage in Matthew chapter 4:24, where Jesus will actually use the armies of the Romans to destroy even the temple in Jerusalem. But there's a third option, and this is that some think that what Jesus is making reference to here is this whole ordeal that Jesus is going through in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of his Holy Spirit. And I think this option makes a lot of good sense, although any of the options are really, really interesting. And I think that this makes sense because of two specific passages where Jesus refers to the coming of the kingdom so closely connected with what's going to happen through his life. One of those passages is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, where Jesus shows that the coming of the Holy Spirit is connected with the coming of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there is a sense in which the kingdom of God by the Son of Man has come through the coming of the Holy Spirit. The second reason why I think this might be the right way to understand this passage is that Jesus had already made reference to the kingdom in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 16. And this is what he says about the kingdom. He says, through the proclamation of Jesus, through the proclamation of Jesus that the disciples will make, actually the kingdom of God will come. This is what he says about it in Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And there's one particular incident in which we see this manifested, displayed most magnificently. And that is the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples of Jesus, Peter stands up and proclaims the gospel of Jesus. And 3,000 men and women are converted to Christ. A marvelous demonstration of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus. So what's the conclusion of all of this? I think the conclusion is simply this. That if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are call yourself a Christian, that you should not form your life around some idealistic version of a hero that you might see in culture or in the world. And you shouldn't form your life around what people say the gods are like. No, you should form your life around specifically Jesus in his death and his resurrection. For you, the central figure of your life is the Messiah who has been crucified, who has been raised to life again. It changes the way you think about self, suffering, following after Jesus, life, and judgment. We need to live in light of the reality of who Jesus really is, because then we will truly live in the manner that pleases him. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we think about this great task ahead of us, we confess to you that we have this gospel of your Son in jars of clay. And that even as we think about the work of sanctification within us, we recognize that without your help and without your Holy Spirit, we cannot do any of these things. So it is our prayer, O Lord, that you would strengthen us in Christ Jesus, that we would live in light of Christ Jesus, that we would not form our lives on vain and empty ideals of this world, but that we would form our lives on Christ, crucified and resurrected, that we would be able to say that we seek to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, and that he would be the center of all of we do and all we say and all we think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.